chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. So I walked into work this week on Friday, and the guy that works with me looked at me. I said, "What are you looking at? What's wrong?" "You look stoned." So I don't see myself barely in the mirror in the morning. I just don't. So I don't know I look like that. So I will tell you, I have never been stoned. I don't even know what the words are that are, yeah. So next few weeks, I'll be looking this way until it freezes. My allergies they destroy me. And that's why I drink and eat here, because it I don't know what it does, but it clears it up somewhat. So please, don't leave the church because you have a stoned pastor. Please don't do that. Back to the important parts. Philippians chapter 4, this book should change everyone's lives. The truths that are written here are life-changing, complete life-changing. And if you've gone through this book, and we're close to the end now, but if you've gone through this book and it hasn't been a challenge to you, it hasn't changed your life in some way as a believer, then something's wrong. Something is desperately wrong. The Bible says in I don't even have the number on here, I think it's verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with the humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in a manner of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma." He didn't send him cologne, by the way. That is a symbol of what they sent. "An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He's summing up what he's been talking about over and over and over again. This idea that our Christian life is in Christ. It is filled with his righteousness. It is our goal in this life is to glorify and praise him in everything we do and say. And in the end here, he wants to make sure, because they have been going through persecution, we'll see that a little bit later, that even in persecution, or especially in persecution, rejoice in the Lord greatly. Last week we went through and explained how false teachers, and I will call them that, false teachers, use these terms, these verses, to take people's money, to use it for their own wealth, their own violin swimming pool in their back of their mansion, This health and welfare and prosperity gospel, which is absolutely, positively of Satan himself. There's nothing godly about it. And what's worse is they're using God's word as a foundation to keep doing it. And oh, how wrong that is. I'm telling you, be very, very, very careful. God does not promise a Christian life is tulips and daisies. There's a lot of thorns in those roses. God promises he'll be there through every circumstance. And we preached that last week. And I told you that we were going to then exegete it this week. I don't believe I lied, because that's what we're going to do. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord greatly. First of all, rejoice means to be thankful, to be overjoyed. In who was Paul rejoicing in, according to the text? I will tell you this, he wasn't saying, oh, goody, goody, they sent me a gift. Now I'm happy. He's rejoicing in whom? In the Lord. He's rejoicing on the Lord. And then on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you level, what level was Paul's rejoicing in the Lord? A 10. I will prove that in a second. It's proven by the term greatly. That term is many times and most of the time used in a very unique sense, and we'll show you that a little later. Great joy is no small matter when Scripture uses this term. Matter of fact, let me give you some of the verses. When they, which is the shepherds, saw the, when they saw the stars, who's that, by the way? Not the shepherds. Magi. What did they do? They rejoiced with seemingly great joy. You see, it's Christ-focused. What were they coming to do? Why did they have great joy? The King has been born. The gospel has been, is being realized. Now, they did not know the gospel has been being realized, but it was. Luke chapter 2. But the angel said unto them, here's the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of, yeah, it's okay, great joy, which will be for all people. Again, what is that talking about? When there's great joy affiliated by angels saying this, about whom? Christ, and not only Christ, but the good news. What is the good news? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we go all the way back down to his resurrection and ascension. The text says this, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in the midst, said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled, frightened, and thought they were seeing a spirit. This is the disciples seeing Christ. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Isn't it interesting? In this text, we see some Christological. Does how many know what Christological means? We see aspects of Christ, the theological aspects of Christ in this, and that we think, well, Christ in the human form died. Well, why would he be saying, look at my hands, look at my feet, touch me? I am not just a spirit. Do you see that? It's a big deal. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said unto them, have you anything here to eat? That's a pretty weird thing to say with our theologically incorrect ideas of what Christ was after the resurrection. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ who suffered and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He then led them out of Bethany, and he lifted up his hand and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. This term, great joy, has a common theme. That theme is gospel focused. In every way so far, Acts chapter 15, let's go after Christ. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." Now, just think of that. People were saved, and all of a sudden, there's great joy. Philippians chapter 3. "For Paul was, because of the deep-seated concern for the Philippians, tangibly expressed and an evidence of their continued eagerness to cooperate with him in the gospel." We see that in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 5. The response was the same, and we find that in 3:1 and 4:4. "I rejoice greatly." Why? Because the Lord was working in their hearts. Christ, being in Christ, was being manifested in their life. It is very revealing that this term "great," when discussing joy, has its companion of the gospel. There is no greater joy than the good news of Jesus Christ, or the gospel, and all the tentacle effects of that. Does that make sense? When we get over a cold, we jump for great joy. When we buy a new car that's exactly what we wanted, we have great joy. When we smoke a 30-point buck, we scream with great joy. Obviously, none of us have done that. When our loved ones have been cleared of all known cancer, we yell with great joy. But all of these are minute to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great joy expressed through these life things are many times couched in flesh and motivated in selfishness. I will give you an example. This last week has been a total blur in my mind and my wife's. It started Sunday. It didn't even end. I was on the phone this morning during CE hour for 5 minutes. But we one of the things we did is, with all of this that we're dealing with, is we pulled up to a real estate agency, and there was a 1950s Jeep with no top, all bugged out, just super cool. And then there was another car that was all fancy and chrome and all. These are real estate agents. And I drove up and I remember a friend of mine from Brainerd that's been here to sing, Neil Richards. I'm reminded of Neil Richards, and he looks at those types of cars and he calls those a fashion accessory. And he's dead right. He's dead right. That's all they are. And yet, oh, look what I got. Yeah, wait for 5 years. Especially in Minnesota. But we get excited about those things. But do we get excited when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is the same joy there? That's all I'm asking. You need to ask yourself that question. Is the same joy there? With Paul, it was. Why is it we have great joy for these types of fleshly things? Even, I'll be honest with you, let's just get right to the bones of it and let's just make everybody feel uncomfortable. How's that sound? Not everybody, but most people in this room. Most of us had great joy after November 2nd of last year. Why? Well, we got somebody better. Okay, they're human, man. They're going to make major mistakes. Our hope and our rejoicing and our complete being does not get all cool about these fleshly things. And then, oh, yeah, that's nice that he got saved. Yeah. But we do. I know for a fact that there are many people who call themselves Christians who celebrated in triumphant energy that Trump was elected into the office. But yet, yeah, that's nice that your son got saved. That's a problem. It's a problem. It's not a problem with Paul, obviously. Why is it we have great joy for these things, yet where is the great joy for the eternal things? The eternal things like sharing the gospel. The eternal things like embracing the gospel, submitting to the gospel, living the gospel. This paradigm of how, when, and where of great joy and its motivation is exactly what Paul is expressing here in this text. And matter of fact, if you look at this and read it over and over and over again, it is so cool to see. I feel his pain. I understand exactly where he's coming from. Someone gives you something and it's like, oh, thank you so much. And I have great joy. The Lord used you to give me this. No, just so you don't understand me, I'm not all giddy about the gift itself. I'm not all giddy about getting something. It's not about the flesh. And he does that in the text. It's so cool. It encouraged my soul for sure. But Paul is telling them that there's great joy in the Lord. And his motivations are absolutely pure. There were some preachers in this book of Philippians that their motivations were not very pure. The Bible says they were preaching the gospel out of their own selfishness. I've met people like that. I've probably been people like that. Why was Paul greatly rejoicing in the Lord? What does the text say? The reason he was greatly rejoicing in the Lord, he says, at last you have received your You have received your concern for me. What was Paul talking about? If Paul, full of great joy because of, is Paul, because he's full of, he has full of great joy because Epaphroditus brought a gift of money from the Philippians to give to Paul? Was he full of joy because his flesh was obliged? Because he finally got paid for his work he did in Philippi, or some other fleshly motivated joy? If you read the text, one could read the phrase and understand that Paul was full of joy because the Philippians gave him something. If you just stopped at that phrase, would you come up with that? Sure. Because the and that's why Paul says, look at what he says, at last, or in other words, finally, gift, or at last I got this gift. You coughed up what I deserved from you. How many see that if you stop at the phrase? But let's get other versions to give you an idea of what he's talking about. But that's not what he's saying, by the way. That is not what he's saying. We must read the whole context and not bits and pieces. Amen. We start taking things out of context and we are false teachers. And if you're a believer and teaching falsely, watch out and don't come near me. Please. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, is the next phrase here. One version says, because your thoughtful concern for me has flourished again. This wasn't the first time. The ESV, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And I'll explain that in a second, because this church at Philippi was being persecuted. The King James says, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Another version, because now at last you have again expressed your concern for me. Now I know you were concerned before, but had no opportunity to do anything. And then the last one I have, and they're pretty much the same. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. This phrase that Paul is expressing to the Philippians is difficult for him to express without projecting the wrong message. So he's going to give statement after statement to tell them, listen, I'm not just giddy about the gift. We'll see this next. Why in the world, what was going on in Philippi? The problem is that unless we understand the historical, geographical, and even political context of Paul's writing to Philippi, we would be lost, totally not understanding what's going on. There were major problems in Philippi. The church in Philippi faced at least three types of problems. First, they appear to have faced persecution from outside the church. Second, they were threatened by the possibilities of false teaching, similar to that which had infiltrated other churches. And third, they struggled with conflicts between one another in the church. Paul mentioned the persecutions they were undergoing in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, stand firm. In other words, someone was attacking them and they said, no, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Obviously, there are people opposing him. For it is granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for him. By the way, Christian, that has been granted to every one of us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God will grant you suffering. He is. Isn't it interesting he couches it that way? Grant you. How many of you would love to see a grant? Not necessarily that one. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have in Rome, he's still under persecution. Some years later, just after he had planted the church in Philippi, Paul had encountered great resistance from the Jews in the neighboring Macedonia city of Thessalonica. And as We read in Acts 17, these angry Jews accused Paul and the other believers of violating Roman law. As a result, Paul was forced to flee the city by night to avoid further persecution by the Jews, as well as arrest by the civil government. These Thessalonian Jews were so zealous that they pursued Paul even to the city of Berea. Now, for most of us, our mind, when I'm talking about Thessalonica and Berea and Macedonia and all that, it's just black. Okay, it's over in the Middle East somewhere. This is where geographical understanding is important. Is it not? Hundreds of miles some of these places are from each other. Let's keep going. So it is reasonable to think that these same Jews or others like them would trouble the church in Philippi and perhaps gin up, if you will, the local government against the church as well. But whatever the specific nature of the persecution in Philippi, it is clear that the church was truly suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Frankly, they threw the pastors in jail. Obviously, we know there was problems there. The second problem faced by the Philippian church was the threat of false teaching. It appears that false teaching had not yet deeply influenced the church in Philippi, since Paul did not confront it directly, but he did prepare the Philippians to reject any false teaching that might reach their city from a neighboring city, the Judaizers specifically. And matter of fact, that's why he brought up circumcision in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again as it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those manipulators, those mutilators, for it is we who are the circumcision." Paul was concerned that false teachers who advocated abuses of circumcision might trouble the Philippian church. He also condemned false teachers in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Paul's language in this text describes any number of false teaching, including such things as dietary issues, improper use of laws from the Old Testament. Why do these problems matter? Why are they so important to this issue? These problems of false teachers and them working against them, these problems of persecution from without the church that were hindering them, were exactly why Philippi could not help Paul until Epaphroditus went with a gift, because the Philippians were so embroiled with a multifaceted persecutions all around. Folks, where does Northland have any of those persecutions? And what are we doing for the furtherance of the gospel? The text continues, "That now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Exactly. Paul, can you see it? It is not that the Philippians were a selfish, don't care church. They were a persecuted church and had to rely on God's grace to help them through these persecutions before they could minister to Paul. Obviously, the church had not neglected or became totally a dysfunctional church or a lazy church. This church was a gospel-focused church, a gospel-driven church. Are we that church? And the next line in Paul's attempts to explain himself was gospel-centered and gospel-driven. What does he say? "Now that I speak from want, For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says immediately, not that I speak of want. Get this out of your head that I had full of joy because you gave me the newest iPhone in Rome. That's not what he's saying. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Here's why. Those people have been suffering from without. They have been suffering from within. They've been suffering with each other. And what do? They still are giving of what they have to help minister out. Amen. Paul is seeing Christ in them. That's why he's so happy. How many get this? He's so happy because even in all this bam, bam, you've heard, Trisha knows these circumstances. The cow got out. This guy did this. Cow died. The calf died. Now I got a broken ankle. Boom, 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 boom. Full of bruises if you look close. But still, despite all of that, they still are being Christ-like in their lives by giving and serving others and giving forth the gospel. I'm not speaking of want. Paul clearly is saying, don't get that idea. I'm not speaking from a point of want. I'm speaking of great joy in the Lord because I see the evidence of Philippi working out their salvation, Philippians 2:2. I see evidence in Philippi of living worthy of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, 27. I see evidence of Philippi living who they truly were in Christ, Philippians chapter 3, 16. Not having the righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Amen, amen, and amen. Paul was rejoicing in the Lord because those that he saw come to a saving knowledge of Christ in justification are now on their way through the progressive sanctification, and he's giddy about it. Did I say something wrong? That's exactly what's going on here. You're being sanctified, and I can see it. Woo! Thank the Lord. Philippians 2, 20 through 21 says this, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul in the Philippians believers, according to chapter 1, verse 30, they were experiencing the same conflict which you saw me, and now here in me, I'm in jail, I'm in prison, I'm shackled to a Roman soldier. They both were being persecuted, but both found great joy by ministering to one another. I have never experienced this at Northland. How many years have we been here? Who's the numbers person? 25 years? 27 years? Oh, 20. Ugh. Okay. You can crucify me afterwards. 23 years. This has never happened at Northland, but every church that I was at before, this did. They're called high maintenance. How many know what that means? People that are high maintenance. They keep calling and calling. Hey, I have a hangnail. Can you come and help me? My front yard is not mowed. Can you every day of the week? Matter of fact, it got so bad the last church I was at. I mean, it was daily. And I didn't have a cell phone. They called me at, 3 in the morning? 3 o'clock in the morning. Hey, Pastor.
Hello.
Really? Hey, we had a flood in our basement, and we have an electric hot water heater, and I want to take a shower. It's about knee deep down there. Can you go down there and fix it? Click. No, I didn't click. I said, no, I can't go down it. It's an electric hot water heater. I'm not going down in water to fix that. Call a plumber. Call an electrician. I am sorry, I cannot help you. But there are people like, how many understand that? My wife, she gets all the slag of that. Reality is, though, this is important. We need to be a people that, yes, circumstances are going to come. This year has been a nightmare in my life. The last 2 years have been incredibly bam, bam. I'm just over and over and over again. But you don't stop ministering. Why? Because that's what you love to do. Why do you love to minister to others? That doesn't sell well in Americanism, but it's exactly what God intended in sanctification. It's exactly what he did. These people were serving, they were, their circumstances were just compounding upon them. They were beaten up on all different ways, but yet, but they rejoiced in everything because they were saturated in the truth. They were focused on God, and God impacted their lives so much that joy was flowing out of every persecution. Both the church and Paul, according to this whole book, were saturated with truth. Both Paul and the church were persecuted deeply, yet they all rejoiced. Wow! How could they do that? Where's that magic pill? I want that. Well, there's no magic pill. There's no self-help. There's only Christ. The gospel makes people look and act and live like that. That's what it does. Well, your first question then, well, some would say, well, so-and-so are believers and they certainly don't act like that. I'm a believer and I don't act like that. Well, let's first of all, we need to talk about what is the gospel. Because if that's not your desire to serve other people, if your desire is to get ahead in life and make as much money as you get and get all the toys you want and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, then you had better check what the gospel truly is, because I don't think you got it. What is the gospel? The gospel is not reciting a correctly worded prayer. The gospel is the good news concerning Christ's gift to you. Christ's gift includes, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what the gospel historically is. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Who's writing 1 Corinthians? Paul is. So Paul is telling you what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, which also you received and which and now you stand. The gospel isn't something you do and then you are whatever you want because you've got the gospel. You've got that ticket that will give you eternal life. He says, you received, and now you stand in it. You're in it. By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Amen. I'm going to have great joy in that. And that he was buried. And that he has raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of them who remain now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. The last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You see, there's something within that murdering, pompous, arrogant, Judas-tic guy that seemingly in the text overnight, everything changed. But he didn't go back to it. He didn't revel in that before life. He threw it away. And he embraced his new life in Christ. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Historically, we understand Christ's death, burial, resurrection, that whole historical picture. Amen. And within a few months here, a couple of months here, we'll be going through that again in great detail. But there's also a theological aspect to the gospel. How many understand the historical gospel? The good news that Jesus died for our sins. And why does Jesus need to do that? Because we're all born of Adam and we're all sinners, bound for hell. We're slaves to that sin. But God gave mercy on us and sent his son to die for us. Okay, theologically, what are we talking about? The best gospel definition theologically, I believe, is found in Romans chapter 8. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he's talking about the gospel, by the way, for whom he did foreknow. Is God's foreknowledge part of the gospel? Absolutely. He also predestined. Is that part of the gospel? To do what? To be conformed. Is that part of the gospel? To the image of his son, so that we be his firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Is his calling part of the gospel? And these whom he called, he justified. Is justification part of the gospel? And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Is that part of the gospel? All of those are part of the gospel. Justification, that's what we really want to focus on, right? Everybody wants to focus on the justification part. Listen, that moment when God opened your eyes to the truth, that's what justification is. And I am a sinner bound for hell. I recognize that. But the Bible says in Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. You cannot know Christ by not drinking. You can't know Christ by not fill in the blank. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But now apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known. What was the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. We can only have righteousness if we are in Christ. There's no other way. No other way. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, he wants and desires that there are little Christs running all over this world, expressing the attributes of God, living the righteousness of Christ, so that all will believe. That's what he wants. But we ain't that. We're falling back in love with Adam and all that he brings and forgetting Christ. There really isn't great joy. We've become so Americanized that we have find great joy in everything but the gospel. In this verse that we just read, Romans verses that we just read and didn't read them all, but referenced in Romans chapter 3, we find that justification comes apart from the law. You cannot obey your way to justification. It's impossible. Impossible. That is, we cannot earn justification through keeping rules or doing our own good works. Justification is made possible only by the sacrificial death of Christ. Justification, the death of Christ, justification is based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Justification is the free and gracious gift of God bestowed on those who receive by faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justification demonstrates the righteousness of God. When you were justified, God was glorified. And he was glorified because his son's death was not in vain in your life. Related to God's justification of the sinner are several things. When we are justified, there is remission of the penalty of sin. Is there great joy in that? When we are justified as sinners, the restoration of God's favor, which had been lost due to our sin, John 3:36. Justification now, it is fully accepted. We are now friends of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Everything changed at justification. We are no longer fighting God. We're loving God. We're no longer against God. We're for and love God. Do we? The third thing we receive, not only the penalty of the remission of the penalty of sin, the restoration of God's favor, but we also receive this at justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Romans 4, 5, and 8 talk about that reckoning of Christ's righteousness to our account. I was vehemently but graciously, because he is smarter than I spent 3 hours arguing with a professor on this very issue. He's trying to convince me that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is not a biblical truth. I had never heard that before in my life. What are you talking about? Well, thank the Lord, I was preaching through Romans at the time. And although I could not remember, I said, what did you do about those early passages? Because I couldn't remember the exact passage. How do you understand? What do you do with, and here they are. What do you do with Romans 4, 5, and 8 that we are declared to be righteous legally because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do you deal with that? Well, I know that's a verse that we got to overcome. What? And I had so much respect for him, and I still do. I said, I just have to disagree with you 100%. Why are you going down this road? Well, they were writing a book that in their mind was going to cut the knees out of covenantalism. And this was the way they're going to go about it. So here's the reality. I know I probably just confused all of you. Here's the reality. The reality is there's so much against I agree, false teaching of Scripture that they were willing to twist Scripture to get there. That makes you just as much as a false teacher as them. By the way, 2 Corinthians, if you don't have this verse, you need it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I just quoted it to you. So Romans 4, 5, and 8 talk about the righteousness of Christ on our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 stamps it clearly. Justification is simply Christ declaring us righteous by faith. Justification in many religious circles is equal to the full, complete gospel of Jesus Christ. That is wrong. How many have ever studied salvation in Scripture? Anybody? You know, that would be a really good thing to do. You will find that Paul very often talks about salvation as an ongoing process. How many understand what I'm talking about? It's not a one-moment thing. It's an ongoing process. Whoa, that means you're being saved by grace, but then kept by works. No, it's not. True biblical faith produces Christ-like works, James, period. It's results of true faith. Justification is part of the gospel. Amen? Theologically. Amen and amen. Say it 1,000 times. But it is not the whole. We just read in Romans chapter 8, part of the whole. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, conformed. And that one is what I'm going to talk about here soon. If justification, as extremely important as it is the complete gospel, then here, why in the world are you still sitting on this stinking earth? If justification is the end all, then why are we still here? Why? Well, there's part of the gospel that many people don't understand, don't know. And frankly, there's a church in town that says this part of the gospel is optional. I will tell you this, there is no part of the gospel that is optional. It's all or none. It's not, I'm going to pick this and pick that, and that one's cool, that one's cool. No, it's all or none. And it's not about you, and it's not your opinion that matters. It's about his word, and that's what matters. The whole text of Romans 8 is talking about being conformed in Christ. That word, conformed there, gives us the idea of we're to be more like Christ. How many would agree with that? How are we going to be more like Christ? It's very simple. It's a word called sanctification. Sanctification is part of the gospel. Amen. The progressive work of God to make a believer more like Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. The problem is, practically, and I hate looking at practically and then saying this is what it is as if It's called practical theology, and that's it gets really messy and it's wrong usually. But here's what happens. People come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they're justified, and that's all that ever happens. Why? It's all about me. I'm good to go now. I can live my life as I please. Matter of fact, there is a, and Piper's part of the problem, just giving you a heads up. He's like, oh, it's, what do they call that word? Hedonism, Christian hedonism. Yeah, just live life, just go, oh, yeah, woo, 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 yeah, yeah, yeah. The more I look at Christ, I'm not doing, yeah, 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 look at me. I'm doing, oh, man, look at me. I'm an anti-hedonist in that aspect. There's no room for that. But yet we bring these kids to camp, they say a prayer, they get back here, they're saved, and they act like the devil. Hello. Why? Because the gospel has been reinterpreted to mean this and not what Scripture says. This sanctification that God demands, the progressive work of God to make a believer more like Christ. Paul says this. How many of you believers want to know the will of God? If you want to know the will of God, can you please, even if it's under your breath so no one else can see you, say amen? Okay. Listen to this verse. This is the will of God. Okay, that's pretty clear. What is it? Your sanctification. Your sanctification is God's will. The whole purpose of your justification is your sanctification. And the purpose of your sanctification is so the world gets a glimpse of who God is. What kind of God is he getting from the glimpses of us? For the will of God, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on, part of that sanctification is you abstain from sexual immorality. And yet I hear kids all the time, well, you know, sex before you marry is not that big of a deal. You moron. Have you read your Bible? Are you even saved? First Thessalonians 4:3. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, he commands Christians to do what? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to what? Sanctification. Because believers have been set free from their slavery to sin, Romans 6, 22 says, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In sanctification, both God and the Christian have specific responsibilities. You are not going to sit around, you're not going to go to the Christian psychiatrist and get the right pill. And you certainly are not going to sit around a campfire at camp, go kumbaya, grab hold hands, and become sanctified through it. Those aren't the things that do it. We have responsibilities. Those two aren't either of them. Paul commands believers to do what, according to Philippians? Philippians 2:12. You have your Bible open. It's in chapter 4. Chapter 2 is not very far away. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In our day and age, that verse says, work out your salvation as best you can. For God does work in you, but his work is to do your good pleasure. Isn't that exactly what the modern day evangelical mantra is? God is the one who does the work of making us more like Christ. And we participate in that work by a life of continually turning away from sin. I'm so glad one person agrees with that. And demonstrating our faith in Christ by obeying God's word. Matter of fact, these things are what we call, they come about, by the way, a disciplined life, habits. We're talking about habits on Wednesday night. If you've missed the last two, you've missed a ton. Extremely practical truths. What are you doing when you get up? Is it glorifying to the Lord? Instead of trying to find things that are glorifying to the Lord, we try to make the things we like to do glorify the Lord. How many understand that? How can I make this glorify the Lord? Because I really want to do this. Well, I that's a nice thing, but can we please take ourselves out of it and put God back on the throne? Paul shows that theological truth of sanctification practically when he says this. Look at verses 11 and 12 in our text. We're almost done here. Let me ask you, did Paul go through a sanctification process his whole entire life? Sure. Do all believers go through that? What does that look like? Well, Paul expresses what that looks like. Look what he says in verse 11 and 12. He says, I have what? Learned. I've learned. Let's just, for sake of argument, Paul was probably the greatest Christian that has ever lived. And what does he say? I've learned. Well, I thought you were this great Christian. Yeah. That's the whole point. A growing Christian is a godly Christian. A growing Christian is a humble Christian because he knows he's not there. Growing Christian, a godly Christian, a Christian learns. And sometimes he learns every day because his feet is in the Word of God always. He's not sitting with the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's reading his word, and it's changing his life. It's changing his life. He's learning. Folks, if Paul was growing in the grace of the Lord and continuing learning, if that's what he did, and that's what he's saying, Paul is growing in the grace of the Lord and continually learning. The obvious question is, are we learning? How many would agree that learning has to be part of sanctification? Absolutely. Paul is being sanctified. Even if he's like way up here, he's still being sanctified. If Paul's learning, we better be learning. Are we in a constant state of learning who God is, what he is doing, and what he has done, and why he is doing those things? Paul was, and it affected his life greatly. How are you learning? What are you learning? With the advent of everybody knows everything because of the internet, and you can find anyone you want and everyone has an opinion, it is crazy where professing Christians are. I will give you this example. I will not use names, but I will give you the example. As a pastor, you're always going to get darts thrown at you. But I had a whole church put us on the X list because Tim is a covenant theologian. And that's what they did. Just poof. I literally called them out on it. I literally called them. But in that same church, one of the leading members loves Doug Wilson and everything he does. Why? And he's, I don't know how to say this. It came across something that I was reading, and I'm like, whoa, what is this guy doing? I mean, and then he's, in this little blurb that he wrote, it's something effect of, if your church isn't politically doing stuff against all the bad stuff that's going on in the government, then you've got a flim-flam pastor and you need to get out of there. I don't even know what to say. Where does all this come from? It comes from pride, thinking you know, and not learning. And the worst part of it is now he's teaching everybody else based on his aura or whatever that he's, and oh, wow, yeah, great, that's true, that's awesome. That's, folks, that's not the truth. There's no discernment at all. Our growth needs to be coming from the Word of God, not the blogs of the internet. How many have seen and understand, know a rise of, and I'm going to be a little technical, covenant theology, Israel were replaced, our churches replaced Israel, that whole thing, it exploded during COVID. Why did it explode during COVID? Everybody was going here. That's what was going on. And we're in a turmoil now. I'll be honest with you. It's a huge turmoil. The hurt turmoil is, I hear it when people, visitors come to church. They come to church, they say, Pastor, we saw your webpage and we know you like this and this, so you must be absolutely reformed, and we're there with you. And they are covenant theologians, they're baptizing infants, and they're doing, what? That's not who we are. And then you have the other group. We're not coming to your church because you're covenant theologians. So you get bombarded both. How many get this? This is my life that I'm living is, I hate you because you are a covenant. I hate you because you're dispensational. I don't know what to tell you. But it's because we're not learning from the Word, we're learning from people. People that don't hold your hand and go to your house. People who don't take the time to sit with you, pray with you, care for you. People that will open the Word and carefully exegete the text. That's how you're going to learn. There are some good blogs. Peter Gaiman is one of them. There is a good blog. Did you get this? These guys are all over the place. You are not going to grow with them. You're going to come to me and say, hey, can you baptize my baby? And I'm going to say, no, the Bible never says that. It never says that. We have gotten into a world that is nuts. And there are very few Christians that are being sanctified day in and day out. And therefore, there is a dearth, if not an absent, of Pauls. Are we growing in grace of our Lord? Daily learning his truths. Because that's exactly why Paul had the greatest joys of his life. Do you get this? We see the nice shining object out there and we run because I can't wait to find the joy there. And we get there and it's rusted piece of garbage. And we leave Christ on the back burner. True, unadulterated, perfect, great joy is only found in Jesus Christ alone. It's not the new theology that someone might have. It's in his word. And I pray that I can learn every day. And I pray that you and I can learn together and grow together so that in turn Christ will be glorified because of Northland Church. I truly hope that. That is our goal. When you go to work today even maybe, I don't know, do it for the glorification and the praise of God. I beg of you, grow in his grace. Mr. Gaiman, can you close, please?
Well, this morning we heard that sanctification is pretty important, right? So before I close in prayer, I want to do a little commercial here that in September we will have a study starting with a workbook here, and it is designed to help you grow in your sanctification. So if you want to be a part of that, you need to let me know so I can make sure you have a book, and you will be blessed by it, and you will grow as Christ wants you to grow in him. Please stand. I'll close us in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the power of your word and that we can hear it preached. And even though the world around us is confused and even hurling insults, as we heard at our pastor, that we love him because he proclaims the word, and we love you because the word is our source of life. I pray that we would be devoted to becoming more like you day by day in everything you bring our way. In Jesus' name, amen.